Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hymn that reminds us that the Christian life is not free from struggle, even though Christ indeed has set us free, that we are opposed on the outside and on the in. Lord, until that day in which you shall come, or we shall come to you. Father, we are involved in a struggle against the devil and this world and the flesh. Oh, Father, we are conscious that our adversary would seek to undermine and deceive us, to undercut us and tempt us. We are mindful of a world that continually exerts its pressure to conform to its own fleshly desires. And Father, we are aware that we have an ally within, to those outside forces, our own remaining sin. Lord, that it finds affection. Lord, it finds a drawing with regard to those temptations the world offers and the seductions of the devil. Father, we find, as it were, that we are a battlefield ourselves, having been set free. God, grant us the grace to fight the good fight. Grant us the grace to understand and appreciate the resources that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ through the shed blood and the indwelling Spirit of God. Oh, Father, will you help us to fight this battle as we ought? Lord God, give us instruction. Sanctify us through your word. Strengthen us by your truth. Lord, give us receptive and tender hearts to these words. Give me grace to speak out of the abundance and the riches of your own Holy Spirit. And God, will you grant the riches of your Spirit to your people to be good and faithful hearers with noble hearts. Father, will you awaken those who are asleep in their sins, those who might be asleep even to the inward struggle. Lord, those who even do not know of such a struggle, might you awaken them to understand, Lord, the battle within. Lord, may you awaken and draw them to the Christ who gives them victory. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us and instruct us and sanctify us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul reminds us, after four chapters, setting out the way in which that freedom was secured, that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In verse 13, we are reminded again of the calling that is ours. You were called to freedom, brethren. And he tells us the nature of this freedom, or the parameters of it. It is not a freedom for an opportunity or a base of operation for the flesh. No, your freedom is an opportunity through love to serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And how in the world are we to carry this out, not the desires of the flesh, and to live in a loving slavery to one another? He gives us the instruction in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. We are considering the life of freedom out of the book of Galatians, for this is an epistle about freedom. It has been called Paul's Magna Carta, the gospel of liberty of the children of God. But our freedom, we understand, as we considered last week, is not a freedom from personal struggle. It is not a freedom specifically from the struggle of the inward part of man, the remaining corruption of man, which Paul calls the flesh. We are locked in a battle which he describes in verse 17 as the flesh setting its desire against the spirit and the spirit setting its desire against the flesh. But this does not mean that we are bound to despair. It doesn't mean that we are bound to defeat. For we have a divine and supernatural resource that has been given to us by the grace of God, and that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, he can say, walk by the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the very desires of the flesh. In other words, we can take advantage of a superior presence. It is not a stalemated battle. It is the battle between the superior principle and person of the Holy Spirit and the flesh that remains in us. But it is something that we have to take advantage of by our own activity. We must yield. We must be led. We must respond to the Spirit Himself if we are to subdue and foil and frustrate the desires of the flesh. Now, what Paul begins to do now is he begins to set out, as he has set out the fact and reality of a warfare and struggle in this life of freedom, he begins to set out the difference between the Spirit-led life and the flesh-fed life. There is a difference. How do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? How do I know what a Spirit-led life is like? And how do I know what a Spirit-fed life is like? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't be a flesh feeder. You won't feed its desires. Every time it cries, you won't feed it because you are walking by the Spirit. And he begins to set out for us a characterization of the flesh-fed life and the Spirit-led life. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. I would like it to be a very inspirational and encouraging message, but I am not going to be able to get to the Spirit-led life. I would like to deal with that issue. I'd like to kind of cover the whole thing and just kind of go over this other part. This is one of the things in the course of ministry, you'd just like to say, you know, this is not very pleasant. This is not very sweet. Can we just kind of go over it and just kind of move past that and kind of get to the good stuff? But indeed, this is the important stuff. And so we can't pass over it. And so I'm going to occupy myself this morning with the flesh-fed life. I want us to look at the outcropping of the flesh-fed life. How does it manifest itself? How, when you begin to give in to the desires of the flesh, how does it outcrop? How does it manifest itself if you are a flesh feeder? And then I want to consider the outcome of a flesh-fed life. What is the outcome of feeding the flesh? And then, finally, and encouragingly, I hope, the overcoming of the flesh-fed life. How am I to be able to overcome such a life? And so I want to take it up under those things, the outcropping, the outcome, and the overcoming of the flesh-fed life. Beginning, looking at verses 19 through 21, the outcropping or the manifestation of the flesh-fed life. Notice what Paul says in verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're manifested. They're plain. They're obvious. And then he begins to tell us what is obvious. But he's talking about a life that is manifested when flesh's desires are fed. And as I said, remember, flesh is not just simply our physical flesh and bone. We have described flesh as that which Paul himself understands it to be, is our remaining sinfulness. That residing principle of sinful self that is set in opposition to God and His will. That still remains in us. It's not purged out of us. We are new creatures, but we are not completely new. We're not perfectly new. We still have what I call remaining rot, and that is the flesh. And the flesh is a principle that acts against the Spirit, even as we see in verse 17. Now notice what he's beginning to do. He's going to show us what happens when the flesh, the desires of the flesh are indulged. This is what happens. He's not proposing, understand, a new list of taboos. He's not kind of setting up a new law. He's not just kind of saying, now, here it is. This is the list of do's and don'ts that you have to pay attention to. No, he's doing something different. He's just kind of re-exposing the foul festerings of the flesh. He just wants you to see what the flesh produces. That's what he's really doing. This is what it looks like when the flesh gets its way. And so that's what he's seeking to do. When you see these things, then realize the source. It's not the Spirit of God. It's the flesh. It's the remaining corruption of your own soul. Now notice, and indeed many expositors seem to make much of this, that he refers to this manifestation or the outcropping of the flesh as deeds or the works of the flesh. And we think, yeah, that's the works and deeds of the flesh. And then we have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is natural. Works are something that you produce. Listen, folks. Are the works of the flesh, do we have to work at those things? No, we don't. The works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, are natural to us. They flow out of it. We do not have to work at some of these things that he is talking about. Indeed, we have to, by the Spirit, work against them. And so, when we begin to think of works and deeds, we ought not to kind of just think, well, listen, the life of the Spirit is just kind of, I'm connected to the vine, and then just the life of Christ begins to flow out of me. But the works of the flesh, that's something that requires effort. Not at all. If any of you are in your right minds, and I trust all of you are, you know that all these things I'm going to talk about, you did not have to work at this. This is the outward, this is the foul fruit of our flesh. The good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. There is a fruitfulness of the flesh. He calls it works. He calls it deeds. But we need to understand that doesn't mean that it's something that is not natural to us and it's something that we have to work at. Unfortunately, we know we don't. Notice this list. It's pretty comprehensive. The things are obvious, and then he lists 15 things. And you go, man, this is not a very encouraging list. But notice, he says, and things like these. In other words, I could have said more. All I am doing is giving you something that is representative. It's not exhaustive. And I suppose that if Paul wanted to do that, we'd probably spend more time reading it than have time for exposition of the things that flow out of the flesh. He is giving us, as it were, just a representation of the things that mark the flesh. He's not giving us an exhaustive list. This is a sober sampler of the flesh's foulness. And it's not something that you want to taste very much. In fact, I would suppose that most of you, as you look at this, say, well, this isn't very surprising. No, it isn't. There isn't anything surprising and astonishing about this. There is something indeed just soberingly humbling about this list. I've seen this before. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen these things. I'm not a stranger to these kinds of things that are mentioned here. This is not a surprising list. Generally, it's been broken down into four categories. The first three sins, or the first three deeds, we could call sexual sin. And then we move on to the next two, idolatry and sorcery. We would call those spiritual deeds or spiritual sin. And then we have the social sins of the flesh, eight of them. This is really the centerpiece, the awful and foul centerpiece of his listing. And then he goes through all of those: enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. And then he closes off with what we just call the sordid sins: drunkenness and carousing. And so you kind of see it broken up this way. One of the commentators of the book of Galatians, Ben Witherington, makes a very interesting observation about this list, because people tend to see it as a kind of a chaotic list. But he really sees that list of social sins is kind of right in the centerpiece of his listing. And he says on either side, you have what you call the sexual sins and the spiritual sins. And on the other side, you've got those sordid sins of drunkenness and orgies. And he said those sins on both sides really characterize much of the pagan culture out of which the Galatians came. In other words, those were the deeds of the flesh that marked the culture in which they lived. But when you look at those sins right in the middle, those social sins right in the middle, those appear to be the sins that mark the redemptive community. In other words, this flesh would manifest itself not only in a pagan culture, but it also manifests itself in a redemptive community. In other words, there's danger from without, there's danger from within. The flesh will find any context in which to express itself. And as he looked at that list, he really just says, as we begin to think of the fruit of the Spirit, it seems that they have all their counterparts in that list of social sins right in the middle. And it seems that probably that's what Paul is thinking about. Not only their deliverance from the social sins in which they lived, but specifically those sins of their own community. And so we want to consider this as we look at it. This is a catalog of corruption. It's not a pleasant journey, and I'm not interested in really getting into too much detail about this vice list. John Brown of Edinburgh said this, "To enter into a minute description about these things could serve no good purpose and might serve some bad ones." In other words, it's good for it to at least be noted. Paul doesn't give us a big exposition about it. He just kind of sets it out. But I'm going to follow the conventional breakdown, and then I'm just going to jump over a little bit. You'll see where I'm going. But we're going to go over the catalog, not in detail. But I want you just to get a sense of this representative list, because this is what he's concerned about. This is the battle here. First of all, the sexual deeds of the flesh. The sexual deeds of the flesh, those are those first three that are in our listing. They're evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Let me just say this about the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are always personally defiling. The deeds of the flesh always result in personal defilement. And these are linked all with sexual behavior, immorality, impurity, sensuality. They're all linked together in another place at 2 Corinthians 12:21. They belong together. It just seems like many of the deeds of the flesh, they're kind of like buddies. They're just locked in arm. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to commit every single one of these deeds. But we ought not to be surprised if we see one following in the train of the other. Immorality. Initially referred to just simply prostitution. And in the culture in which the Galatians lived, there was religious prostitution. There were male and female prostitutes in the religious temples, where people would go to worship God and have a relationship with God through sexual union with a temple prostitute. That was the very nature of the life of Galatia. It referred initially to that kind of thing. But eventually the idea of porneia refers to any kind of illicit sexual activity outside of marriage, fornication and incest. That's what the flesh produces. Illicit sexual contact, impurity is next, which often is translated in some versions, and I like this way, it's uncleanness. Uncleanness. Moral filth. Moral filth. And it's always, this word is always linked with either immorality or the next word, sensuality, which indicates that it's a moral filth relating to sexuality. The word from which we get immorality is the porneia, is the same word from which we get pornography. But pornography is more related not to immorality, but to this very word, impurity and uncleanness. It denotes that the flesh produces a purient, perverted interest in the things that it should not be interested in unwholesome sexual matters. It is marked by a voyeurism, a fascination and fixation on sexual impurity. It's moral filth and uncleanness. This is what the flesh produces. This is what it produces in a life. And then notice the last word, sensuality. It doesn't seem to be as offensive to us, but actually it's probably the climactic word of all of them. Sensuality here denotes unrestrained living. It's an abandonment to vice. An abandonment to vice, living beyond the bounds of decency. It's linked with debauchery.
In other words, it is sexual license that doesn't care what people think, even to the extent that it will flaunt that perversity and that sexuality in public. It's perversity coming out of the closet and not caring what anybody says. It's being characterized by what Jeremiah says in chapter 6. They don't even have any shame. They don't even know how to blush. And that's what it produces. It produces a life that just basically a love of sin so reckless and so audacious that a man or woman doesn't care what God or men thinks as they engage in it. That's what the deeds of the flesh are. This is how it manifests itself. Unholy sexual preoccupation and perversion. Advertisers, magazine editors, TV executives, fashion designers, web porn designers, and filmmakers, they know what feeds the flesh. Men know this. It's obvious. And the Galatians, like us, live in a sex-obsessed, sex-soaked culture that just begins to pander and promote those kinds of those ideas and those thoughts and those actions. This is really, again, this is what the flesh does. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? Flee immorality. He says every other sin that you commit is outside the body, but in some way, he says the sin of immorality, impurity, sensuality has an effect upon us in terms of our own body. There's something unique. There is something personally defiling and crippling about these kinds of sins. This is the nature of the flesh. It seeks satisfaction in the wrong way. But notice, secondly, the second category, the second general category, is the spiritual deeds of the flesh. And those are the first two that are listed in verse 20. Idolatry and sorcery. This speaks of the what I would just call the deviating, deceiving nature of the flesh. It moves you away from the living God. It moves you away from true religious experience. This is what it all is marked by. Two deviations here. Idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is self-explanatory, isn't it? It's basically an express devotion to and worship of anything or anyone other than the true and the living God. I can be an idolater of my job. I can be an idolater of my family, my children. I can be an idolater of health. I can be an idolater of possessions. I can be an idolater and have all my trust, my confidence, my love and affection in anything other than the living God, and I am an idolater. And then we understand that. One has called this the fornication of the soul. This is a soul that goes a hankering and a whoring after anything less than God to find satisfaction, joy in anything less, find confidence in anything less than the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something. Isn't it interesting? It's the working out of the flesh is idolatry. The working out of the flesh is not opposed to religious observance. The flesh can be very religious. The flesh loves religion. The flesh loves natural religion. The flesh loves man-made religion. The flesh loves false religion. The flesh loves superstitious religion. The flesh loves organized religion where Christ is not and the Spirit is not. In other words, men of the flesh can be very religious. We see it all over the world. We understand. I cannot understand why men are seeking God. The reality is, as Romans says, no one is seeking God. They are seeking a God of their own imagination. They are living out a religion of the flesh. And it's all idolatrous. We ought not to be surprised that we see religion proliferate if we understand the flesh. It is all different for the saints of God who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. But listen, religious exercise, religious devotion, anything that is devoted to a God of man's own imagination and own creation, apart from the revelation of truth, is nothing but the outworking of the flesh. We see it all around us. All natural and man-made religion is fleshly. But notice, Notice what's connected with it, sorcery. It's the word, it's the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy. It originally referred to the medical use of drugs. But the word became changed under indeed the very nature and character of the flesh itself. And it came to mean not the use of drugs, but the abuse of drugs. The use of drugs to induce, in fact very prevalent in the Galatian setting, to induce abortions. And the word was used for that very act. This pharmakeia was used for the drug-induced abortions of fetuses in the womb. It came to be used also with regard to the use of drugs in the pagan religious context to induce an altered state of consciousness. That it was supposed in drugged or inebriated condition that somehow a more enhanced spiritual state could be reached and higher spiritual realities experienced. The idea of sorcery isn't just somebody wearing a big pointy hat like the sorcerer's apprentice. The whole idea of sorcery is that somehow I can effect and create a religious experience by something that I do. And so you understand the very nature and character of the flesh in the spiritual sense. It will give you religion, it will give you worship, it will give you devotion, it will give you rules and conducts, it will give you license, it will give you experience, it will offer everything, but none of it is connected with the true and living God, and none of it comes from the true and living God. This is the very character, you see, of the nature of the flesh. And you would understand if you think about this that Paul could add 1,000 things to describe the very nature of the flesh in terms of religious devotion and religious experience. But all of it is apart from spiritual truth. All of it is apart from a bowing of the flesh to the living God and to the revelation that God has made of himself. All of it is apart from something that is marked by patient reliance and waiting and seeking of God. And the flesh itself becomes impatient with religious experience. The flesh itself becomes arrogant of spiritual revelation. And this is the very nature, you see, of religion in the flesh. False religion in the flesh always serves the interests of the flesh, whether it is legalism, which serves the pride of the flesh, or whether it is license or liberty, which serves the pleasures of the flesh. It doesn't make any difference. A fleshly religion can be very devotional, be very regulated, and everything else. Or a fleshly religion can be just indulged into the all-and-out perversion of the flesh. None of it is devoted to the living God. In fact, indeed, that's the very character of the flesh that we are told by Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says, the mind set on the flesh is what toward God? Hostile. It hates God. Men who worship apart from the revelation of the scriptures of God in Jesus Christ, listen, for all their apparent devotion, sincerity, and affection are God haters. The flesh hates God. The flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, Paul says, and it is not even able to do so. As I said, this isn't a very pleasant picture and catalog. But indeed, it is a faithful one. I go to the end. I jump over the social sins just briefly here. And I want to go to those last two. Again, what Witherington calls maybe the sins of the culture that out of which they came. Drunkenness and carousing. These are the sordid deeds of the flesh. And what marks this? This is what I just really call the word dissolution. You say dissolution. What does that mean? It means lacking restraint. No control. That is the mark of the flesh. The flesh simply goes to excess. And here are the deeds of excess. Drunkenness and carousing. Does anybody need a definition? I don't think you do. But listen, just to give you an understanding that the drunkenness here isn't just simply having too many beers before you get in the car. It is talking about this. It's talking about regular drinking bouts. It's more than just getting drunk on an occasion. It's basically being a party animal. It's basically going on binge after binge after binge after binge. I was thinking, for some reason, at least in my experience, of fraternities. But animal houses, kind of. And indeed, marked by orgies, drinking parties, revelings, that's really what it is. And again, I should remind you, and though it isn't necessarily that important in our context, but that is what marked the religious observance of the Galatians. It was marked not only by a drug-induced spirituality, but also, even as you remember, Paul having to tell the Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, if you want true religious experience, it isn't by inebriation. And then that was the very nature of the culture again, that you had to induce something to get a religious experience. And then it was marked indeed by inebriation and again, just a wholesale indulgence of the flesh. Abandonment, fleshly abandonment, intemperance, lack of moderation, lack of self-control. That is what marks the deeds of the flesh. Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 4:3 as he's speaking to the saints there. He says these words. He says, for the time already is past. It's sufficient for you. The time's already gone by is enough for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Or we might say the desire of the flesh. It's been long enough. You've come to faith in Christ. There's no need any longer to walk in the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now you understand. Why is it not important? Because listen, the deeds of the flesh are not limited to any particular culture. The deeds of the flesh, these things are found in every single culture. Culture can't do anything about the flesh. Culture cannot restrain the flesh. Self-made religion, as Paul says in Colossians 3, can't restrain the flesh. And even the holy law of God cannot restrain the flesh. There is no restraint on the flesh and its natural expressions apart from the indwelling Spirit of God. You see, this is the whole thing. This is that fallen sinfulness that pertains to every man and woman and boy and girl in every culture. It may have its unique cultural forms, but the source is always the same. Always the same. Well, I go to that last list, that central and sad centerpiece that seems to make up the weight of this list. Enmities, hostility, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. These are basically destructive of body life. They are destructive of the community of faith. These, I think, probably are the more immediate concern. Bad attitudes, bad actions, and bad results. These are the very acts that I think Paul is thinking about as he begins to set forth the sweet counterparts of the fruit of the Spirit. But this is body killers. This is the body killing results of the flesh. Notice enmities. The Holman Christian Standard translates it hatreds. Hatreds. It indicates hostility toward God and hostility towards men. You remember how Paul characterized us when we were in our sin apart from the grace of God? How we were hateful, hating one another. This is what the flesh is. It's hateful. It's hateful of God and it's hateful of men. And the flesh produces that. Where in the world did that thought come? How is it that I'm able to come and think so ill of someone so easily and so quickly? It is because the work of the flesh is to do that. The work of the flesh is to demean men. The work of the flesh is to think little of men. The work of the flesh is to think ill of men. And have ill will toward them. This is what the flesh is. Strife, notice, is the very next thing, and that's plain enough. Discord and quarrels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still fleshly. You're fleshly. He's writing to believers, but he says the very character of your life now appears that basically, I would love to call you spiritual. That is, marked by the life of the Spirit. But as I see you in your congregation interacting with one another, I must call you fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Notice jealousy. What is jealousy? It's simply this, wanting another's blessing and good for yourself. And I am not happy until I have your blessing for myself. That's jealousy. I want what you good, the good you have.
What is envying? We'll see that in just a second.
But jealousy is wanting another's blessing and good for myself. Notice how it's manifested. Outbursts of anger, which is a wonderful translation. It's more than anger. It's more than just that kind of seething resentment. It's that reactive boiling over, yelling at one another. It's that whole kind of thing. Disputes. Selfish ambition, this is really what it's talking about. It's actually the word related to office seeking. It was a political word. It's seeking favor. It's kind of getting people on your side for your issue, to deal with your platform, your agenda, and to carry it out. That's the whole idea of disputes here. It's seeking people as a selfish end to be manipulated or used for your own personal gain. Dissensions, that's disunities. That's really what just comes out of it. Factions, that's the result of disputes and dissensions. It's parties, groups, cliques, our little group. It's our way or the highway. We're the only ones. It's just creating little party spirits within the church. The flesh loves to get others by itself. The flesh loves to see things come apart. This is the very idea. And then envyings. What is envying? If jealousy is wanting another's blessing and good, then envying is hating another's blessing and good. I hate it that he is better off. I hate it that he is more well known. I hate it that he is better gifted. I hate it that he is so blessed. It's marked by resentment. Envying doesn't covet what they have. Envying desires that they have it not. It hates it. It hates others' good, and all it is, again, it's just this awful self-consumption of the flesh. Look at the bookends here of these social sins. On one side, it's enmities, I hate you, and on the other side, it's envyings, and I hate the good you have. This is what the flesh produces. This is the awful raw sewage of the remaining wrath that is in us as well. Paul says, and things like these. Aren't you glad he stopped? And things like these. I could go on and on. Do you get the picture here? Because that's what he wants you to understand. Listen. I am telling you to walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. But do you understand that if you don't listen to what I say, this is what your life is going to be like? Because you realize it already, don't you, Galatians? That these very things that I'm pinpointing as representatives, they are in you. We are always surprised, aren't we? We're shocked at maybe the things of the Gulag in Russia or the Holocaust in Germany. But I remember one of those accounts, I think it was a 60 Minutes account of one man, a Jewish survivor of the Holocaust, and he saw, I believe it was Adolf Eichmann, one of the chief architects of the Holocaust, being brought into trial for those offenses. And the cameras show him in those black and white films in those early 50s of that man fainting when he saw Adolf Eichmann. Mike Wallace, I think, is the one who asked him the question, why did you faint? Was it because you saw such a monster come into the courtroom? And the man was very honest. He said, no, when I saw him, I realized that I was no different from him. I realized that I was just like him. The flesh makes us all just like him. The flesh is just like that. This is where it gets worked out. We would want to distance ourselves from that reality, but Paul will not give us the luxury of it. He says there is a battle going on in you. And that battle is against the very flesh itself that indeed would massacre and create genocide, that would abort babies, that would destroy societies, that would go out into the worst sexual perversion that you could ever think about, that would go on the greatest bins and everything else. You need to understand indeed the battle that you are involved in. That's what he's doing. He's showing us this manifestations of this self-centered rather than spirit led life and what indulging the desires of the flesh will lead to: impurity of thought and deed, ungodliness and irreverence, lack of self-control and excess, and hatred and divisions. And it's because of all these things, Paul says in Colossians 3:6, that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Even as he seeks to encourage the saints to put these things away, he does it by this: do you understand the very things that you may be inclined to indulge, unless you take me seriously, is the very reason that the men who do not trust in Christ and women will themselves be ground zero for the wrath of God in the judgment day. It is these very things of the flesh. You see, it's very important. And doesn't this manifest, dear people, doesn't it manifest indeed that something is radically wrong with man? That his problem is not his upbringing, his problem is not his environment, his problem is not his lack of education, his problem, as Jesus Christ said, is not what comes into him, but what comes out of his heart. Our issue is us, ourselves. And is it a blessing indeed? Yes, it is a reality that we have to embrace, that we are not all the flesh anymore. That indeed the Spirit of God has established His beachhead in our own lives. But we need to take this battle seriously, because this is where it goes. If we are not serious about walking by the Spirit. Now I want to go to verse 21, the second part, and deal with the outcome of the flesh-led life. Okay, so what? So I don't take you seriously. So I just give myself over to the flesh. Then he says this. He says, not only are the deeds of the flesh obvious and ugly, corrupting, defiling, destructive, leading to dissolution and deviation from the worship of the true God, but it's deadly in the end. I forewarn you. That is, I'm telling you in advance. In advance of what, Paul? I'm telling you in advance of the judgment day. That's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you in advance, as I have told you in advance before. What's Paul doing? He's repeating this sermon. You want to hear it again? I don't want to hear it again. I don't want to hear this again. But Paul says, I'm telling you it again. It's too important for you not to think rightly about this issue. I'm telling you in advance, as I have told you before, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Freedom was not meant for fleshly indulgence. And if you live a life that is devoted to fleshly indulgence, and I tell you this, that when Jesus Christ comes in the glory of the Father, glory of the angels, in His own personal glory, when that kingdom that people pray, oh, come, kingdom come, when it comes in its glory, you will have no part of it. You will not enter into its glory. You will not enter into its presence. You will not enjoy Christ at all. You will be an outsider. You will not inherit. That's the whole idea. You have no hope. A flesh-fed life is fatal. It's doomed. You go, wait a second. I'm a luster. I've been drunk before, even in my profession of Christ. Maybe it might be homosexuality. And I thought, I'm struggling against that. But indeed, it's outcrop. Maybe it's with regard to some of these other things, with regard to jealousy and outbursts. You know, it seems like, wait a second, if these things keep me out of the kingdom of God, then what hope do I have? Listen, he's not saying this. He's not saying that any of those sins cannot be forgiven. He's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. He's not denying either the reality of which he spoke about in verse 17, that there will be times that we will do the things that we don't want to do. Oh, why did I blow up like that? Oh, man, why is my heart so filled with hostility toward that person? Why is it that I can't stand to hear another praised and to see another lifted up, and we begin to despair of those things? Listen, who can any of us say that from time to time we have never given in to any one of these deeds of the flesh? But listen, I like our translation. Notice what our translation says. Who are those ones that have no eternal life? Who are those ones that are going to be outsiders? Who are the ones who will not inherit the blessings of God's grace? He says this. He says, those who practice those things. You go, well, how does that help me? Well, listen. He's not speaking about those who struggle against sin here. If you're struggling against sin, I said, yay and amen. Because that's the battle that Christians are called to, the struggle against sin. He's talking about those who swim in it. He's talking about those who make it their life pattern. He's talking not about those who occasionally will give in to the breakthroughs of the flesh, but he's talking about those whose lives are habitually and willingly given over to the practice of the desires of the flesh, to those for whom fleshly indulgence is a pattern of life. That's what he's talking about. He says, listen, I just want you to know that you can't play games with this whole issue. Because those who give themselves over to these very things are those who will not enjoy eternal life. You say, I'm not giving myself over. I'm fighting day after day. Then I say, he's not talking about you. But I hear some that might say this, well, how much of the flesh can I indulge? How far can I go and still have the hope of heaven? Let me tell you, if you're talking like that, you need to repent. And you need to be scared. Because if you find your heart beginning to take sides with the flesh, you're in the wrong place. No, my heart will never take any sides. I do not want to play any of flesh's games. I don't want to give it a single little tidbit of my soul, any of my energy, any of my thoughts, any of my arms and legs. I don't want to, and I'm not interested. I'm not wanting to see how close I can indulge the flesh and have the hope of heaven. That's the wrong idea. Because where Christ has filled me, as he says in verse 5, with the hope of righteousness, that's what I want. I want righteousness. I am looking for my Savior from heaven. And my hope is fixed on that. And according to 1 John 3, when my hope is fixed on Him, I begin to be purified. I hope for holiness. I do not hope that I can live according to the flesh here and hope to get by. It's a whole different thing. We can repent of these things. We can put them off by God's grace. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Some of you remember this is a similar warning. Listen to him. Do you not know? That is, you should. That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't play games. If your life is marked by a consistent unrighteousness and devotion to the deeds of the flesh, listen. Don't deceive yourself. You shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be tricked. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. What an awful list, he says. But then notice what he says. And such were some of you. I mean, basically, he takes the worst list that you can ever think of. And he says, listen, that's what makes up the people of the church. Such were some of you. Such were you. That's what you were. But God in His mercy and His grace brought you out of what you used to love. Now that you love Him, you love His kingdom, you love His holiness, you love His word, you love His truth, you love His spirit, you love His son. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Amen. You see, you've got to take it seriously. Look at chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Don't be tricked, he says. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You play games with men, you play games with the flesh, but you better understand that you cannot play games with the living and true God, who is the judge of the living and the dead. He won't be mocked, he won't be played with, he won't be tricked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh, feeds the flesh, what are you going to get? You're going to get corruption. And it's those who sow to the Spirit that get what? eternal life. It's very plain, it's very clear. It's not that our holiness earns heaven, but listen, our progressive holiness bears witness of heaven in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, wow, that's, can you give me a good word? Yes, I am right now. The third point, the overcoming of the flesh fed life. Verse 24, I'm jumping over the fruit of the Spirit. We'll get back to that part of it, and that will be part of it. But notice what he says in verse 24, dear people. He says, now, this is a wonderful, glorious reality. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's not a command here. There's not a command here. He doesn't tell you to crucify the flesh. He says it has been crucified. And by who? You. You crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who have believed on Christ for the forgiveness of sins, those who have become united to Christ by faith, those who have received the Holy Spirit, he says there is a reality that has taken place. He says that reality is that you who belong, really literally, you who are of Christ, have crucified the flesh. Something took place in history. Something happened, and he uses a radical metaphor. An execution has taken place. A death, in a certain sense. When did that happen? How did it happen? What does it mean? We remember in Galatians chapter 2, he uses the same word, but he uses it in a different sense. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I died to the law that I might live to God. I died. But here, notice, it's the flesh that was crucified. In chapter 6, he uses this crucifixion language again. Kind of interesting in verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. The world has been crucified. Sin has been crucified. I have been crucified. And now he says, we have crucified the flesh. And we say, what does that mean? He's talking about a reality here. He's talking about something that's taken place in the past. And what is he saying? And the best that we can probably get of this whole idea is he is setting out the groundwork of the fight of freedom. He's setting out in a certain sense what he sets out in Romans 6:6. Listen to what Paul says there. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that is Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. When did our crucifixion of the flesh take place? It took place when we took seriously the call of Jesus Christ. He who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And what is the cross that he tells us to take up? It's the cross of self-denial. Jesus Christ bids us to come and die to self. When I came to Christ by faith, in a certain sense, I said, flesh, I have nothing to do with you. I want to have everything to do with him. And it is by that act that I came in faith to Jesus Christ that in some sense a crucifixion took place. A crucifixion that in some sense indeed decapitated the flesh, like cutting off the head of a chicken, as one has used it. The problem is the chicken still runs around and it still kicks and twitches, but it's as good as dead. The head was cut off. When did the head of the flesh get cut off? It got cut off when I came in a living faith and joined myself to Jesus Christ. And there the power of the flesh, in a certain sense, was decapitated in my life. In other words, I'm not helpless. It's not a stalemate. My relationship with Jesus Christ has brought me in a new relationship to sin and the flesh and the world, and I have the indwelling Spirit. I'm not helpless. Sin itself is the one who has the problem. And so this is really, I think, it's the whole balance of power has changed. In reality, it means just that my relationship with sin in the flesh is different. When sin says this, give me a break, you'll say, I made my break. I made my break on Calvary's cross. I made my break when I believed in Jesus Christ. I made my break when I took His poured out body for the forgiveness of my sins. I made the break when I committed myself to a holy Christ. I made the break when I received the Spirit of God. I made the break when I heard the offer of life and liberty and hope in Christ. I made the break then. And that is the groundwork, indeed, of fighting the fight. It's not all of the work, but it is a reality that we ourselves need to realize as we walk by the Spirit. What marks you today? What marks you today? Is your life marked by being led by the Spirit? Or are you marked by, if you just had to say it and look at it, basically, I'm a flesh feeder? Because if you're a flesh feeder, then I warn you that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't like to feed the flesh, then good for you. I struggle against the flesh, good for you. Because God has given you grace to do that. But listen, if basically you are not one who is struggling against sin, but you are the one who is just kind of swimming in sin, then there is only one way of rescue. You must be born again. You need the Spirit of grace that comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the pardoning and cleansing blood of the Savior. You need the death of the Savior that you yourself might die to sin. You need the resurrection of the Savior that you might live to God. You need Christ. You need a new birth. You need a new heart. You need a new spirit. There is no way you're going to get yourself out of the current of the flesh by devotion, by law, by anything apart from the sent Spirit and the sent Son. I would encourage you to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All you need is found in Him. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, as we have seen, Lord, what often we do not like to look at. Lord, what oftentimes we run over in terms of even our own self-assessments. Lord, oftentimes as we sang, we are asleep. Lord, and not alert, not watching and praying. Lord, taking not seriously even this very struggle to which You've called us. Oh God, will You help us to take it seriously? But Lord, not in the sense of despair personally, but knowing that having come to faith in Jesus Christ, we crucified the flesh right there on Calvary's cross in that faith, commitment, and conversion. Lord God, help us to understand that we have been washed and cleansed, that such is what we were at one time, giving ourselves wholly over to it. As much as we gave ourselves as wholly to anything, it was to the service of our own sinful self. But oh God, that's what we were. We were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And we thank You that we are not helpless and we are not hopeless. We thank You for the indwelling Spirit. Oh God, help us to walk by the Spirit and not feed the lusts of the flesh. Lord God, will You show mercy? Will You show mercy to those who are still caught in the current of their own sins and flesh? Lord God, will You help them to see that the flesh will be of no help to them? Lord, that they cannot pull themselves up out of the stream and current of destruction, but that they must cry out to God above, who sent His Son to save those who were lost. Lord, the One who came to seek not the righteous, but sinners. Oh God, would You call them to Yourself this morning. Draw them savingly to Yourself. Help them to see that there is mercy, abundance of mercy and grace and power in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to walk by the Spirit and to be faithful. In the matchless and precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.